I do greet you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask you now to get your Bibles and turn in them to the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, the final verses of the chapter are our text this morning, Genesis 21, verse 22 through verse 34. It has been some weeks, I think a bit over a month, since we've been in the book of Genesis, and we have a somewhat challenging passage before us this morning, in at least in understanding again how it fits in with the flow. We previously saw the very famous event in that's cited in the New Testament, and that is the casting out of Ishmael, the son who was not the son of promise. And then we come to this passage here of a treaty being made between Abraham and a pagan king, Abimelech. Let's give our careful hearing to the reading of God's holy and infallible word this morning. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech and to the two men, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. That is the word of God. As I alluded to just a moment ago, the passage before us this morning might seem a bit obscure, and it may seem hard to understand how it fits in with the flow of the narrative so far in the book of Genesis. And along with those concerns and those problems, maybe even more difficult of a question is how we are to see anything in this passage that would be applicable to our own lives and our own situations today. We have just seen, as I mentioned a moment ago, the major event of the casting out of Ishmael, which was nothing less than an actual defense of the gospel. And in the very next chapter, we have the Old Testament's most graphic and detailed foreshadowing of the death of the Son of God and the almost sacrifice of Isaac, Abraham's only son. And so it's natural to ask, what is the point of this event with these treaties and covenants made between Abraham and Abimelech? And having raised those questions, I'm sorry to inform you that I'm not altogether sure I have a good answer for you, at least as far as why the Lord would put this here between those two very important passages. And why those passages would bookend a passage like this. But saying that, I want to assure you that I am persuaded that this ancient account here has very much to teach us about interacting with the world around us and how we are to go about living actually in this world as sojourners and pilgrims. The sojourners and the pilgrims that we actually are in this life. And so I want us to begin this morning by considering the question of how we are to go about living in this world. How we're to go about living in this world. The Christian church has really had a very hard time answering this basic question throughout the ages. Many of the major movements throughout church history have revolved around how the church is to live in and interact with the unbelieving world around us. There was an early Christian movement called asceticism that basically called for a total separation from the culture around you and a renunciation of all earthly pleasures. People would move out into the wilderness. They would live off of the land and they would separate themselves from the sinful world around them. This movement naturally led into another movement, and it's somewhat of an irony. It moved to a movement called monasticism. Monasticism started because, again, ironically, some of these prominent ascetics got popular and they gained a following. And people would go out and seek them out in the wilderness and try to follow them and learn from them. And when a group got large enough, they formed what we would know as a commune. And they basically lived together, again, separated and apart from the rest of the world. On the other hand, at various other times in Christian history, the church sensed an obligation to take over the culture, seeking to Christianize every institution in society. This led to the rise of what has been called Christendom. And probably the most notorious expression of Christendom was the Crusades, wherein armies traveled from all over Europe to reclaim by actual military force to reclaim the Holy Land for the kingdom of God. Now, we may be tempted to think that these kinds of movements are actual ancient history and we are no longer faced with these kinds of extremes, but that would be mistaken thinking on our part. Indeed, the same impulses are currently found in the church today as Christians are still trying to figure out how we are to live in this world in which we live. Indeed, in our day, we still have many Christians actually heading for the hills, trying to remove themselves from the cultures that they live in by creating really their own kind of private societies, which more often than not are comprised of only the members of their own immediate families. And ironically, at the very same time that this movement is exploding within the church has also become increasingly politicized in our day, so much so that we have come to a point in the history of the American church, at least, where a certain political party affiliation and a certain way of voting is understood as your Christian moral duty. And therefore, a message such as the one that's before us here, I think, at the end of Genesis chapter 21 is very timely and it's ever relevant. In other words, we do not have this living in this world thing down yet as a church. And we need wisdom from the Word of God to help us navigate the often precarious waters that we find ourselves in. I want us to first consider under this question of living in the world, really kind of the issues that we have to deal with as believers. And this is not an exhaustive list, but I think that there are at least four basic matters or issues that we have to hold together as believers as we live in this world. And these four basic issues are, first of all, the promises of God. We have to deal with the promises of God and live in light of them. Secondly, we have to deal with the people of the world that we live among. The people of the world. Thirdly, we have this command to pursue peace. We have the command for peace. And fourthly, and again, there's more I'm sure that could be added, but we also have the call to bear witness. We have the call to bear witness. You see, God has promised us a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And in Christ, we have the promise of a glorious future with Him forever in the presence of God. But it is the case that we have not yet inherited all that we have been promised. And therefore, we have to interact with the rest of humanity. And at the same time, we are seriously called by the Lord to pursue peace with and to be a witness to the people of the world that are around us and that we are living among. And yet we struggle with holding these four basic issues together. Our politicized culture has called us to despise certain people. We are to despise those who are on the other side of the aisle. And we are to act as though those who don't agree with us are evil incarnate. And so we develop, and as a church we have not resisted this, we develop a harsh manner. And when things go bad with us, we adopt a martyr's complex. And we have diminished our effectiveness in the call to evangelize the world. We've diminished our effectiveness in bearing witness to the glorious salvation that is available to sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a most important topic, and these are the issues that we have to hold in balance and consider soberly as we live in this world. And they do raise a lot of very hard questions, questions that we are not going to answer sufficiently this morning at all. But I think that Abraham's interaction with Abimelech here has much help for us in this regard. And therefore, I want us to next consider the instance of Abraham making various arrangements with this pagan king, Abimelech. And first off, I want us to just stand back and just get a summary of the first part of the passage, just the first few verses. And that is that you can see here, and I hope you're looking at the passage as I'm summarizing it. Abimelech can see that God has blessed Abraham, and therefore he comes to him with the commander of his army to secure what seems to be, and historically this would have been called a treaty of non-aggression. A treaty of non-aggression. In other words, Abimelech is calling Abraham to swear by God that he will deal truthfully and kindly with him and his descendants. And notice, Abraham agrees to all of this. Secondly, I want us to kind of again consider the first part of the passage, but I want us to think about it a little more deeply, just a little bit of comment on it. Notice that although Abimelech knows that Abraham is under the blessing of God, and Abimelech understands that God is prospering Abraham, notice Abimelech still brings along with him the commander of his army. In other words, this is the symbol of Abimelech's power to make sure that Abraham complies with this request. In other words, he's brought his enforcer with him. If Abimelech wasn't an impressive man, then maybe he'll listen because Phicol is standing behind him, the commander of his army. The recognition here that God is with Abraham begins a series of such recognitions throughout Genesis. As we're going to see with others, it was recognized with Isaac, God is with you in whatever you do. It's recognized with Jacob, God is with you in whatever you do. It's recognized with Joseph, God is with you. This is by unbelievers. God is with you in whatever you do. Indeed, what happens here and what happens throughout Genesis is reflected in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. But I think that we also have to recognize in these first few verses that in pursuing this deal in the first place, I think we have to recognize there is something of a rebuke to Abraham, and there's a subtle reminder of the last time that Abimelech and Abraham met. Do you remember the first time they met just a couple chapters ago, where Abraham did not deal honestly and kindly with Abimelech? He had lied about Sarah, his wife, being his sister, and by that lie he had brought God's judgment to Abimelech's house. And here's the point. While it's the case that Abimelech is convinced that God is blessing Abraham, he is not yet convinced that Abraham is going to be a blessing to him. And so, a brief application of this first part of our passage is that there is something of a rebuke here, in that it may be that the watching world will be impressed by the blessing of God upon our lives. The watching world might be impressed with the blessing of God upon our endeavors, upon our families. But because of our own sin and because of our own inconsistency, they may be less impressed by us. They may still be, and legitimately so, they may still be suspicious of us and not convinced yet that we're going to be a blessing to them. As we live in this world, hopefully people will see that God is a blessing to us. Hopefully people will see that our God is trustworthy to His people. But it is sadly too often the case that God's people are not always trustworthy people. They are not always a blessing to those around them. And therefore, we need to realize that we can't just expect everyone to trust us just because we are Christians. As citizens of whatever culture we live in, as much as it depends on us, we are to pursue peace, we are to submit to the laws of our land, and we are to live as transparently as possible before the watching world. That is, we as Christians should abide by the basic laws of morality and civility within our societies. And you would think that something like that doesn't need to be said, but to think that that doesn't need to be said is just naive. I was once told by someone that they start with the Christian business directory to eliminate which companies they're going to call. Because so often they had been burned by those companies that had the little fish sign in their ad. In other words, for whatever reason, Christians sometimes have a reputation of being the worst. And this, sadly, was the reputation that Abraham had with Abimelech. And sadly, this is the reputation that some of us have. And this should not be. God takes these things very seriously. Paul brings this up in Romans chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, saying, "You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." It's sad, but over the years I've met various Christians who think that they are immune from the laws of the land, or that they shouldn't have to submit to the government, or that they can even cheat on their taxes. And they cite these privileges precisely because they are Christians. They try to justify this by saying, we can do this because we are Christians. We serve King Jesus. And these are pagan governments. They hate God. They don't submit to Christ. But I think we have a rebuke in this passage to the idea that Christians cannot and should not at least interface with society and submit to the lawful ordinances of even pagans. That is to say, when Christians today think that they are above the law, like being exempt from paying taxes, they need to remember this example of Abraham. In fact, it's quite an amazing example in that Abraham had been given this land as his inheritance by the very promise of God. The land he's in right now, that Abimelech is king over, God had pledged to Abraham by covenant. If anyone had the right to not submit to an unbelieving civil magistrate in something like this, it was Abraham. But Abraham knew something that many in our day have seemed to forget. And that is, he was not in heaven yet. That is, he knew that he was living between the now and the not yet. While we are here in this world, we have promises to live in light of. We have people to interact with. We have peace to be pursued. And we have a witness to render to the glory of God. We need to learn to live wisely and to learn to interact with the societies that we actually live in and day out. And Abraham, after all of his falls and all of his failings, is beginning to do this. We see Abraham here beginning to walk more maturely, and it's clear that he has begun to understand what it means to live in light of eternity. This then brings us to consider next, as a second major point this morning, living in light of eternity. Calvin asks the question in his commentary on this passage, I think, that was alluded to a moment ago, but it gets us thinking about this matter of living in light of eternity a little more deliberately. Calvin asks that since Abraham knew that the dominion over the land had been divinely committed to him, Calvin asks whether it was lawful for him to commit to a subjection by which he acknowledged another as Lord. In other words, was it okay? I mean, if God had already covenanted the land to Abraham and said, "You will be Lord of this land," was it right for him to submit himself under the lordship of another in light of that promise? As Calvin is wont to say, the solution is easy. I don't find it easy all the time. That's why he's Calvin. Calvin says it's easy because the time of entering into possession had not yet arrived. He was Lord only in expectation, while in fact at that moment he was still yet a pilgrim. Therefore, he acted rightly. Abraham, as he matures in his faith in God and he begins to trust in and rely more and more on the promises, is increasingly living in light of eternity. And as Calvin identifies it, and what we need to come to grips with ourselves, how the Bible actually describes us, is that we are pilgrims in this life. We are pilgrims in this life. A pilgrim is one that is traveling to a new homeland, but who has not yet arrived. It is not that they are nomads or that they are homeless, but rather that they simply haven't come to their final destination yet. And this is the condition of every one of you that claims Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning. That is your condition. You are a pilgrim. This world is not your ultimate home. We are actually currently traveling through something of a foreign land on our way to our promised heavenly home with the Lord. And Abraham, who is identified and put before us as the father of our faith, Abraham, who is the father of our faith, was beginning to understand this. And ultimately, he learned this lesson in his life as he lived and walked with the Lord. In fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, why don't you turn to Hebrews 11 for a minute? Because I want you to see a few of these passages here, which the writer is obviously thinking about this very passage as he writes, and others. The entire Abrahamic narrative in Genesis is in the writer's mind. But Hebrews 11, look at verses 9 through 10 first off here. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, speaking of Abraham, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. So he's living in the land promised to him as a foreigner. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Look forward to verse 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is the life that we see Abraham living here, and that is the life that we are called to as well. But something else does need to be noted here, lest we think that this call to a pilgrim life means that we then must be overly passive and to be like doormats in our culture, never standing up for what is right nor having any rights ourselves. And we see this here in the way that Abraham somewhat, and I think actually boldly, raises the matter of Abimelech's servants stealing his wealth. And I'd like you to leave your finger in Hebrews, if you could, and turn back to Genesis chapter 21 for a moment. Look at how Abraham, as a sojourner and a pilgrim, still responds and lives in light of an injustice. When Abraham, this is verse 25 of chapter 21, when Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. You see, living in light of eternity doesn't make one weak. It doesn't make one always intimidated. But actually something of the opposite. The first time Abraham and Abimelech met, Abraham was weak in his faith. And he was walking not so much in light of eternity, but rather totally as one in this world. In other words, Abraham wasn't living in light of the promise of God. Abraham wasn't living in a way that was trusting in God. He was trying to be the master of his own destiny. And that led him into a life of fear and manipulation. That's how Abraham was living. By not trusting the Lord, he resorted to dishonesty and cunning, and he rendered a terrible witness to those he was living among. But here now we see he is living as one who is free from the entanglements of the world. And he's free to stand up to the king of the land he is traveling through and the commander of his army who's standing next to him and address a matter of justice and honesty with him. This is a holy boldness of one who has entrusted his life to the Lord. And this is the glory of walking by faith and not by sight. Think of the godly saints throughout the ages that lived with such a vision of heaven that it became absolutely clear to all around them that they were truly a holy and a different people. Think of the 3 young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, spoken of in the book of Daniel. They are captives in a foreign land. They are called to bow down and worship the false gods of this very powerful kingdom, the most powerful kingdom on earth. Yet they refuse and they are brought before the king and they're told to bow down and worship, or they will be executed by being thrown into a furnace of fire. Remember their response in Daniel chapter 3, 16 through 18. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." What do you do if you're a king with that kind of a person? you are in a total no-win situation. They are absolutely convinced. Here is a people absolutely persuaded of their God and His promises to them that if we die, we die. Our God's fully able to deliver us out of your hand. But if it's not His will, we're still not going to bow down and worship Him. Notice they're somewhat respectful. They acknowledge the authority of the earthly king as far as they could. But they were clearly submitted to a higher authority, a heavenly king. And they shook the Babylonian kingdom of that day. Indeed, the author of the book of Hebrews, and I had you, hopefully your finger didn't fall asleep, but I had you keep it there. I want you to turn back to Hebrews 11. He summarizes all of this well as he ends this great chapter, chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. He says here, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms," probably alluding to our text, "enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." May the Lord be with us as we learn to take our pilgrim status much more seriously than we do. May He mature us and strengthen us to walk by faith and not walk by sight. Indeed, may He teach us that it is most important in our pilgrimage through this life, and this brings us to the final subpoint, that the world knows us as worshipers. That the world knows us as worshipers of the one living and true God. We are basically out of time, but we have to see that this passage, this incident between Abraham and Abimelech, ends in a most important and instructive way for us. After Abimelech and Phicol leave, we read in the final two verses here, "Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines." Although we are called to a pilgrim life, that doesn't mean that we don't plant, that we don't put down roots, that we don't establish ourselves in the places that God puts us. And Abraham planting the tamarisk tree here seems to be alluding to this. Genesis actually establishes the fact that to call on the name of the Lord is to engage in corporate worship. to publicly come and worship the Lord. The phrase is echoed in the Psalms as the people of God come together to call on the name of the Lord. And here we see that as Abraham has begun to be a witness in the land to the one living and true personal God, as God has graciously blessed him and prospered him so that those around him are recognizing it, he immediately establishes a place of worship. His clan, his increasingly growing household, though not actually really a part of the people that they are living among, they will worship right in the midst of those people. And they will witness to the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, who is gracious to sinners. And that is exactly what we are to be about as well. What are Christians primarily to be known for in this world? Someone knows you as a believer. What are you to be known for in this world? Not just in America, but what are you to be known for as a believer? Whatever culture you might find yourself in, what should they know you for if you are a Christian? Right-wing politics? Prohibition? Moral outrage? Tax evasion? Again, what are we who have been bought with the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who have been graciously forgiven of our sins, who have been promised an eternal heavenly home with the eternal God forever and ever? What are we to be known for in this world? What are we to be about? At the very least, the world should know us as worshipers. Those people worship the one living and true God. We should be so overwhelmed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ that we long to be where He has promised His presence, worshiping Him. It is in this what seems to be such a simple activity of worship that we take serious. When we come together, we take serious the promises of God. Our gathering together actually impacts the people we live around. Our gathering together actually is the pursuit of peace. And we bear witness to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, and there's many other ways, but this passage brings up this one. There are many other ways to bear witness to Christ beyond the gathering together of the church. But as our culture increasingly runs ragged with no margin in our lives, as the commodity of free time rises in value, what a witness it is to those who are only living for this life, to see believers, to see those who claim to be holding fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a witness it is to see them take a day off each week, gather together, and from their perspective, to royally waste our time in the presence of our true heavenly King Jesus. May God grant us wisdom and grace to know how to live this pilgrim life for His glory. May we rely upon His wisdom, and may we be obedient to the things He calls us to, not our own ingenuity and what we think is the best way to go about living. Let's seek the Lord now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do struggle, and you know our struggle. And Lord, we want nothing more than some kind of witness to be bore to you and your gloriousness and your worthiness and your grace to sinners and your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we have so often caused those around us to blaspheme. Father, we pray for forgiveness this morning, and we pray for wisdom and grace to know how to walk rightly in this world, living in light of eternity. Help us in our interaction with our culture. Help us in our interaction with our government. Father, we recognize an increasingly pagan culture around us. And so we plead with you to help us to know how to live, how to sort our priorities. Father, we thank you for establishing the church. Jesus, we thank you for building your church. We thank you for the promise that you dwell among the praises of your people. We thank you for the promise that when we gather together, Jesus, by your Spirit, you are in our very midst. And we long and we pray that as we meet together, we might bear a greater and greater witness to the world around us of how glorious you are. And so, Father, help us in all of these things. We are weak. We don't see clearly. We need your grace. There are hard questions, and we seek you now for wisdom. And so hear us, we ask, our God, our Father, our King. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.